have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Welcome back to the Hackberry House, a daily podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted Church of North Korea. My name is Bob. This is podcast number 284. It is September 24, 2015. Today we're continuing in our highlighting of the book of Genesis. Go to chapter 6, if you will, where we see that men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born. There's a mention of daughters. Still no names, but they're highlighted in this chapter because, well, they were part of something very, very evil in the eyes of the Lord. It says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. You probably at least once in your life, maybe a lot of times, seen a movie or read a book or read a story about an angel that comes down from heaven, becomes a man, and falls in love with a woman on the earth. And, you know, it's a romantic story. And yet all those stories have a basis in reality, a basis in truth. And that angels, now we're calling angels sons of God, and we have to call them fallen, because God's true angels would never have done anything like this. It looks like the enemy of our soul. First, I call them sons of God because they are called that again in the book of Job. And in the book of Job, they appear with Satan in front of the Lord. Sons of God in the sense of created by God, not son of God like Jesus. Remember Nebuchadnezzar when he saw the four persons in the fire? And he said, the form of the fourth one that I see is like a son of the gods, it says in the original, a son of the gods. So that's the normal take on an angel. When you see an angel, since you've never seen God and you can't see God in his fullness, an angel is such a bright and beautiful and powerful being that when you're seeing this angel, you think you're in the presence of divinity. John, remember, in the New Testament, bowed down in front of an angel. It's a common mistake, and I'll show you sometime other in scriptures where this happens with the one called the angel of the Lord. The sons of God, therefore, in the context here, looking at Job and all of it together, we see them as fallen angels. And the strategy seems to be, let's go, Satan sending them to earth, let's go to earth. Let's populate. It's almost like, the Islamic strategy today in America and in Europe. Send your people over there, not to beat them up with swords and cut their heads off and put bombs every place, although some of them do that, but marry the people. Get into the families, take over the families, take over the population. Little by little, the world is ours. And you see that's what's happening in America. Well, that was the devil's strategy too. He had enough personages up there that eventually he could have taken over the world this way. Just a total satanic. Now, it kind of is anyway, right? It is in many ways. He had an even more direct strategy in mind. This is what he was trying to do, and God saw it. Said, I can't. People are just so evil. And these women were willing to have relations with these angelic beings. We don't know what they looked like when they came here. Did they turn into men and look like ordinary men? Or did they look very super ordinary? We're not told that kind of thing. But God's mad. And so if God's mad, then the women did something wrong here. We know that the angels did something wrong. How did they get access to earth this way? We don't know that either. But we do know that somehow. Now, here's another thing. Jesus says that when you get to heaven, you're like the angels of heaven, and you don't marry or are given in marriage. And yet these angels were able to come and somehow transform themselves into men, sons of men, with characteristics that men have, and have relationships with women who gave them children that were... they were the reality of the myth that we have had through the years about giants and mighty men and all these legends that you have. The legends are based in truth. So much of what we write off as silly is really based in the realities of the early world, that early world, the Nephilim were on the earth. Nephilim, they were the giants. They were a very special race of people. This word is translated giants in the King James Bible, and it comes from the word Nephal or Nephil. Nephal means literally to fall. It's could be even fallen ones. I believe there's a connection here to the fact that the parents, at least the father, were fallen angels. But they are the giants. They're the big guys. They're the ones who gave rise to all the stories that you read about giants. And some of those are silly ones. But if you trace back to the reality, you come to Genesis 6. You'll find these guys later in the story, that is in Numbers, well after the flood, well after everybody's destroyed, these guys are destroyed, but somehow there's giants again, sons of Anak, they're called. And are they, did the enemy try to do this again or what? We don't know why there are still giants. Of course, David and the giant Goliath, there's still that seed somewhere in man that was producing these great men. We don't know how that's been dealt with since then. Anyway, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord in the midst of all the evil that was now coming upon the earth. Not just this, but so much wickedness everywhere, that God said, I just got to start over. It's so bad. In 1,500 years, it had gotten that bad. Can you imagine how bad it's gotten now? How much God's mercy has prevailed in heaven so as not to come and judge the earth again? Oh, it's going to be judged again. Why it hasn't been judged yet, we can only speculate, and that it has to do with the mercy of God. But it's not because of man deserving any of this, for sure. But Noah, right in the middle of all this, he finds grace. Was he looking for grace is the big theological question. I really don't want to get into this, and yet I feel that instead of going through Genesis verse by verse with all the little details and historical and all that, I do want to point out important things that do have something to do with our Christian experience. And I see that in verse 8, Noah found grace. In verse 9, Noah was a righteous man. Now, which came first? I believe grace comes first. I don't believe God looked out over and said, well, here's a good man. I think I will honor him. Because God is the one who creates goodness in men. Men cannot be good without God. And so somehow, because Noah was favored by God, he was able to become a righteous man, and God was able to save him and his family from all that was coming. You know the other parts of the story. I won't go into that. But I commend to you this study of grace. Which comes first, grace or goodness? To me, it's kind of a no-brainer. And when I ask it that way to you, you probably say the same thing. It's a no-brainer. Grace always comes first. But the way the story is worded, you get the impression that everybody in the world was just so bad, but there was one guy really trying his best to be a good man, and God looked at that and said, I'll reward that. In other words, I'm going to save him because of his works is what we would read into that. And I want to get away from that. I don't want to change the text at all. But it does say in verse 8 that Noah found grace. Could it be that one day Noah, as evil as all the rest of the men in the earth, one day Noah just had a something happened inside of his heart, as what we would say is salvation to us. Something that God did in his heart through his spirit changed him in some way, and then he became a righteous man. Well, you can deal with that any way you want, but I thought I should point that out anyway. God looked on the earth, verse 12, it was corrupt. Corrupt, all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Corrupt, do you get it? It's just through and through. And as we talk about governments being corrupt, once the government is corrupt in a land, then it just filters on down to the people. Or does it start with the people? People are corrupt. They were born that way. If you are not corrupt, it's because you have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The world's going to be destroyed in spite of you, but you have found grace. That's why you're good. Don't ever look to yourself to think about why you're good. People who live in bad situations become bad people, and the bad situations are developing more and more throughout the earth. But even in bad situations, God's grace can come. Some people are good in these good situations because that, you know, it's just, that's how it is. It's just, that's their natural way, is goodness. At least they think they're being good. Why do we do the things we do? Who do we do them for? Motivation goes into God's judgment of you. Have you come to Christ to help you to be good? Or are you just kind of going with the flow of goodness that happens to be in your neighborhood? Well, that flow is going to stop. All corruption just sets into all things. The greatest intentions of men always go down. Look at Yale College today. Look at Harvard. Look at Princeton. All started out as Bible training, preacher training institutes. And look at them now, because corruption sets in. We are in a devolving state in the world. We're not evolving, we're devolving. Humanity in general is devolving. We're smarter, but that doesn't change our character. Character-wise, we're going the opposite direction of what you might think. God's people, though, find grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 18, he is going to establish his covenant with Noah. God's a covenant person. He makes a promise. He expects you to keep it. He even keeps covenant with the animals, as you'll see later on. Chapter 7. Why did they take seven of every clean animal, seven pairs, and only one pair of the unclean? Well, the unclean, all the creatures were brought on board so that the species would be saved. But they were more clean because they're going to be eating them on the way. And as you see, when they get off the ark, they're going to need something to offer to the Lord. God gives you, doesn't he, what you need, not just for yourself, but he gives you enough so that you can give back to him. He'd like it to be a sacrifice even, but he's given you enough. He's always given you enough. If you try it, you haven't even started in the basic Jewish Old Testament, you know, way of tithing. If you haven't even started there yet, please consider doing that. God will touch you very much. And I'm so glad that I don't take offerings or ask for money on this play, on this thing. And I don't want anything from you, so that you can know when I'm telling you about tithing, it's a good thing. It's an important thing. It has nothing to do with my needs. But in one sense, it has nothing to do with yours either. But I'm just telling you up front, God is going to bless you when you start tithing, when you start giving to God's men and God's church and God's purposes and plans throughout the earth. And to the humble and to the poor. You just give as God leads you to give. You'll watch. Just watch. It's going to start coming back to you. It does. It really does. I know the false teachers on television love to talk about that more than anything. But just because the false teachers talk about it doesn't mean it's all false. Sometimes they're teaching truth for the wrong reason. Well, we come to the whole flood thing. And have you ever studied flood geology? I just really encourage you to look up the name Morris, Henry Morris, in connection with flood geology. And Ken Ham today, who is such a dynamic person. He has a whole group of people around him, and his is not the only group of people who are scientists, who really know their stuff scientifically, but who are Christians also. And they can look at the Bible and say, yes, everything that God says in that book is true. Scientifically, historically, it's all true. And so when you're reading about the flood, you're reading about a catastrophe that happened on earth that explains so much of the fossil record. It explains the dating processes of the earth, why people are thinking it's so many years, so many millions, billions of years that we've been around, when in fact it's just a matter of thousands of years. But this catastrophe that happened changed the atmosphere, changed everything. You see, when they date things with carbon dating and other kinds of dating, they're assuming that the earth today is as it has always been, and that's what they don't understand. You give them a break. They haven't heard from God. They haven't been given grace to believe his word. And so, you know, they just do their best. They muddle along, and they'll make it somehow, maybe, but We have the truth. The truth is that uniformitarianism is not the truth. That is, that everything has been the same all the time. Things change dramatically. So if you're carbon dating something, assuming that the carbons are going to be dying out a little bit, so much, and but if you come to a catastrophe, that doesn't work. Suddenly that the carbon is rapidly, more rapidly going or less rapidly. Just study that. Study and realize that even though the scientists sound so right when you read their books, when you read the other side of it, you find that the Bible really is true, and the Bible makes sense in a whole lot of other ways that science can never make sense with. So there you go. I think in verse 16, the Lord closed the door behind him. Isn't that interesting that Noah gets on the ark and Noah doesn't close the door, but God does. God makes sure that he's in there tight. God's putting his seal of approval on it, and he is safe in the ark and saved by the water. What? Yeah, 1 Peter 3:21, the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not about taking a bath. It's not even about water cleansing sin. No, no, it's about the fact that water is a testimony that you are in the ark. When the rain didn't stop, the rain didn't start until Noah was safe. God shut the door. Then the rain started. You don't have to be baptized until you are safe in Christ. Christ is in you and you are in Christ, and then the water comes as a testimony. Read 1 Peter 3:21 for yourself. It's the Rosetta Stone of baptism verses. People want to know, what's baptism all about? Why do we have it? 1 Peter 3:21 is where I want to take them first. Got to go. We'll go to chapter 8, Lord willing, next time. My sermon audio topics cover a wide range of Christian issues. There's a long series on North Korea, a course on the Quran, tons of prophecy studies. I got a new one coming up next week, by the way. I hope you'll be there. There's a whole Through the Bible study, not exactly what we're doing right now, but kind of. Just go to where you're at, sermonaudio.com/aservant70. Browse around a while, see what you can find. You'll also find a whole picture album of 75 plus pictures on North Korea in my current album, and I'm doing stuff every week adding to that album to keep people updated on what's going on over there. I hope you'll stay with that and then use that as a springboard for your prayers about North Korea. Remember how we began, Genesis 6:8. Noah found grace, favor in the eyes of the Lord.